Well, greetings from Florida. It's good to be here. And before we get into the text, I'll draw the attention of those who are younger in the room, children and youth, by way of preface. Have you ever been in a situation as a young person where you thought you were doing the right thing? Perhaps you were trying to help a sibling and they got injured and they're crying and you're hugging your sibling, and then a parent walks in the room and feel like that you're actually attacking your sibling and making them cry, and you get in trouble for doing something that you thought you were doing the right thing. Or this happened to my daughter not too long ago. She's 15, and she was asked by a teacher to go out to the school sort of playing fields to retrieve the cell phone of one of her classmates because it was his glucose monitor, and he had left it out there. And so she goes to get it because one teacher told her to, and as she's walking back in, a different teacher sees her carrying a cell phone, and you're not supposed to have your cell phones out at the school, and she gets in trouble for doing that. You ever been in that kind of situation where you get in trouble for doing the right thing? Something like that is happening in the passage this morning when Jesus does the right thing and gets in trouble for it, so to speak. So as we read our passage, pay attention and see if you can see that in the text. We're in John chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18. As I understand it, you're going through a series through the Gospel of John, who is Jesus, or who is this? And we are picking up in John chapter 5. So pay attention, this is the word of the Lord. Again, the first 18 verses of the chapter. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now, that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. And afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, add your blessing not only to the reading, but also now the preaching of your word. Direct our hearts and our minds upward to behold your glories as we unfold them in your word. In Christ's name, amen. To imagine you're in a situation, perhaps you are driving on a busy street in downtown Baltimore, kind of minding your own business, listening to some music, and in front of you, you see a minivan. And it gets sideswiped by somebody who's changing lanes. And it swerves. They try to correct their course. They end up hopping the curb, wrapping the minivan around a telephone pole. And nobody stops except for you. Everyone just keeps going about their business. And so you realize that this is a bad situation, that they must be in some grave peril. So you pull your car over. You sort of hop it up on the curb, get it out of the way of the flow of traffic. You go quickly to that minivan, and with seemingly supernatural strength, your own personal jaws of life open up the door that's been crumpled in. You pull out one passenger who's bleeding, another passenger who's injured. They don't seem to be doing quite well. You stop the bleeding of the one passenger by applying direct pressure to the wounds, as your roommate in college told you to. And the other one, you do chest compressions for 12 minutes, as someone on the internet told you to. And you do chest compressions. Finally, the paramedics arrive, and they come and take over. And instead of congratulating you and thanking you for saving these two people's lives, they give you a parking ticket because you're illegally parked after 6 p.m. in a place that you're not supposed to be parking. Imagine that kind of ridiculous scenario, and you're kind of close to what's happening in our passage this morning. As you've no doubt learned thus far in your series on John's gospel, that each scene in this gospel is painting another little layer to the portrait of Jesus, building up the picture of who exactly is this. And our scene, our passage this morning does precisely that, where Jesus does this amazing miracle that reveals more about who he is. But the response, the aftermath of what he does, when he basically gets in trouble for it, in a weird way actually serves as a means by which we learn even more glorious things about who Jesus is. This story, not only the miracle, but its aftermath, reveals something about Jesus. However, I'm not going to give that away at the outset. So if you're a note taker, you're going to be a little bit annoyed by that. I'm going to follow the story because the punchline, the aha moment, the climax comes at the end. And so we're going to kind of work our way through the story, ask some questions, try to figure out, try to sort of be in the moments with the story. We'll build our way up to the aha moment towards the end. So if you are a note taker, you'll have to be a little patient as we work our way up to the crescendo. So let's begin with the setup here. Look back at verse 1. You'll need to keep your Bibles out with you as we go through it. Notice that John here says, after this. What does that mean? After what? You know, because that was where I started the reading. Well, he's referring back to chapter 4, where Jesus had done two very important things. He had a conversation in Samaria, which is a territory just north of where he is heading, with this woman at the well. So I'm sure you covered that somewhat recently. And then he healed the son of an official, we don't know his name, in Galilee. So there's actually kind of a geographic thing going on here. Jesus is making his way south at this stage in the narrative. And we read that he goes to a feast in Jerusalem. So he's heading south. He's heading to the belly of the beast, if you will. Now, we're not 100% sure which festival this is. There are a few different options. That's not the main point. He shows up, though, at a pool. Now, I'm from Florida, and everybody has pools. You drive around this area, and it's still cold, and there aren't probably as many pools. This is not a swimming pool. This is kind of like a pool that you might have in certain parts of the Middle East today or in Europe. It's like a therapeutic pool. And we find out that it has five rows of columns. And so actually archaeologists believe that we probably identify which one this is in the old city of Jerusalem. And it was kind of shaped like a slightly wonky rectangle. And it had a row of pillars on each of the four sides and the one across the middle that divided the upper pool from the lower pool. So that's probably what we're talking about. And in verse 3, we meet a multitude, notice this, a multitude of invalids. And then John clarifies what he means. He gives us three categories. You have those who are blind, those who are lame, perhaps from birth, and those who are paralyzed. It's like a war movie. And you walk into where everyone's being treated and everybody's injured. They're all lying around trying to get help. And then if you look with me at verse 4, everyone look at verse 4. You notice there's not, at least in most of your Bibles, you see, do you see there's no verse 4? Y'all see that? Somebody stole verse 4. What's going on here? Well, if you have a King James, you will see a verse 4. If you have anything other than a King James or a New King James, there's not a verse 4. It'll be in your footnotes. So what's going on with that verse? I have to deal with it because it's missing, or at least it seems to be missing. Now, if you read the footnotes about verse 4, it describes a fairly peculiar scene where this guy says, or the narrator says that there's a stirring of the waters in these pools. Everyone's like picking up their phones. See, now I know that you weren't following along because no one knew that verse 4 was missing until now. There's a stirring of the waters and there's like an angel who's doing it and they're all hoping that there's like healing properties in these waters. A lot of folks kind of wonder what's going on here. John's not saying that this is true, that these waters had some sort of magical healing properties. He's sort of echoing that there were a lot of like sort of folk superstitions, not only in the Jewish community, but outside of that where you would have these kinds of situations, some sort of healing properties. And so that's what's going on. But we'll skip over that to verse 5 because we have an introduction of a very important character. one of the chief characters in the scene. Now, what you'll notice is that the author here doesn't say, hey, let's meet Fred. Fred loves dogs, and he's into carpentry, and he's got a wife and three kids, and he works in finance. Instead, he says, when he first introduces this character, what he says is, he has been an invalid for 38 years. He's defined by his disability for nearly four decades. And I've passed four decades. That's a long time. The prime of his life has passed him by as he hopes in vain for something. We're supposed to feel the weight of that little sentence. It's bleak. You got droves of sick people hoping for healing waters, like some sort of strange religious ritual. And disability in the ancient world was like a life sentence, but outside of prison. We've come a long way, fortunately, in our day and age with how we talk about, how we navigate disability. But that was not the case in the ancient world. It was a hopeless situation. He's defined by his situation. And have you ever been at that kind of rock bottom? Have you ever felt the weight of a situation like this man, where perhaps you have a chronic illness? And as I was at the men's retreat, I've heard lots of stories of various things that this church has gone through in recent years. And you go from one doctor to another. You go from one specialist to another. The surgery that promised relief ends up making you feel worse. You spend hours on the phone getting insurance denial after insurance denial. You even try the supplements that your well-intended friend said it'll probably fix your problem, and you're kind of doubtful, but you try it anyways. And to make matters worse, eventually, because life goes on, people start to forget. And the take them a meal ends. The food train ends. The text messages asking how you're doing, they stop coming. That's the situation this man is in. And it's a natural question in those moments to ask, does God care? Is he just going to leave me here? Will this ever end? Or more specifically, will Jesus see me? Or is this it? And the answer comes in our passage in verse 6. It's a beautiful turn in the narrative. When Jesus saw him lying there. Brothers and sisters, he does see. The Lord Jesus is compassionate. In fact, we read on and the writer says this, he knew that he had already been there a long time. The Lord Jesus not only sees, but he also knows. He knows precisely what you are going through. He knows the length of your pain, whatever it might be, even this morning. And as a side note, quite interesting. I don't think Jesus visits the sheep pool all that often. It's the only time he goes there. And so how did he know that this man had been there for that long? There appears to be an element of supernatural insight, and we'll kind of see that, you know, develop as we go. But let's move on. Jesus sees him. That's a good thing. That's a good thing that he sees him. He takes notice of him. But the question is he going to do anything about it? Is he going to take action, or is he just going to leave him there? We often ask those questions in the darkness of the night. Maybe we realize, yeah, we know our doctrine. God's omniscient. He sees me. But is he going to do anything? Or do my tears hit the floor and my prayers bounce off the ceiling? Notice then in the second part of verse 6, Jesus asks him a question. He says, do you want to be healed? This is really fascinating. It's not the main point of the passage, but Jesus actually is dignifying the man by engaging in this way. He's not going to just give him a free handout. He actually gives him agency in this. He's restoring him dignity as an image bearer of God, not just an invalid for 38 years. He says, do you want help? And the man, of course, replies in verse 7, yes, yes, I do. I have no one to help me. He's tried everything for 38 years. He's all alone. He doesn't have even friends that can sort of help him down in the water, and people cut in line. And that's our first little gospel nugget in the passage this morning. Friends, part of the gospel is that you must come to the end of yourself. The bad news of the good news is I tap out. I can't do it. I need help. In fact, the gospel starts when you admit defeat and realize I cannot do it on my own. But the question then becomes, well, what's Jesus going to do? The man wants help. Will Jesus be like the traveling, wonder-working charlatans of his day and maybe roll some dice to come up with some treatment plan? Or, this is kind of gross, but in the ancient world, they would often kill animals and like examine their guts and decide that like this is what's going to happen. It's kind of weird. Is he going to try some sort of Harry Potter magic spell? Some sort of ecstatic chant? Or maybe give him a few gallons of essential oils to apply to it, or some sort of life hack on YouTube? None of those things. He speaks, and that's it. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed, and walk." Verse 9, at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. For decades unable to do that, and with a few words of Jesus, the power of life and healing makes his legs work again. And the man who was once defined by this disability becomes completely transformed. This invalid who was lounging by the sheep gate pool for weeks upon weeks, for years upon years, takes up his mat and walks out in public sight with that very same mat. So not only does Jesus see you, we find out here that he acts. He's in the business of transforming. Now, I want to be very clear here. That doesn't guarantee you that you're going to get a healing. That's not what he promises. Jesus does, and in fact, for 38 years, this man didn't get a healing. And this church has been through, as I've learned, some heavy providences. Some of you have gotten healed, others have not. But Jesus is not in the business of handing out healings, but he is in the business of transforming you. Not necessarily to fix your situation, but to fix you. To take what defined you once and to flip it. So for instance, maybe you walked into TPC a decade ago, enslaved to some sort of besetting sin pattern, perhaps to some sort of addiction, and you've been lying by the pool of self-help books and inspirational speeches and TED Talks and podcasts, hoping for a miracle. And then Jesus speaks into your life, and now you fast forward, and you're discipling others who have the same struggle. Or perhaps you're leading a small group now, or perhaps you become a deacon or an elder at this church or some other church. Or maybe you walked into this place with a marriage hanging by a thread, where you and your spouse don't even argue about big stuff anymore. You argue about stupid stuff like overcooked spaghetti because you're bored fighting about the big stuff. And each of you separately lie at the sheep's gate hoping that the other one's going to be fixed. And then all of a sudden, somehow, the miracle of Jesus' word enters your life. And now, you're leading Sunday schools on marriage and parenting. You're counseling others, not because you're perfect, but because God has taken you from the brink and is now using you to help others. Or maybe you're suffering through some unbearable diagnosis. And God upholds you, does not heal you, but he upholds you as a witness to the brothers and sisters here of endurance through trial. I don't know what the situation is for you, but Jesus is in the business of transformation. It may not always look like what you want it to be. You might not get the miracle that you're wanting, and it might take 38 years. But make no mistake, Jesus not only sees, he also takes action. Now, you might expect a different story for a different day to end right here, right? They all walk off into the sunset. He got his healing. They all lived happily ever after. But look at verse 9. There's sort of a paragraph break in most of your Bibles. The author here says, that day was a Sabbath. Now, if you read the other Gospels like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll realize this is a bit of a problem. This is the first time it happens in the Gospel of John, though. They go on to say this in verse 10. The Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to carry the mat that once defined your disability out the door." This is amazing. That's what I was getting at in the intro. Like, they didn't walk up to the guy and say, "Wow, you've been at this place for 40 years almost, and now you're walking. Like, how did that happen? You were crippled, and now you can walk. Praise God. We need to have a press conference. We need to at least send out an email or a signal message or something. Post it to Facebook for those who are old enough. Throw a party or something. This is amazing," and that's not what they do. They go to the guy and condemn him for breaking the Sabbath by walking out with his cot that he had laid on for 38 years. It's crazy that they say that. But you know what? The sinful heart hates it when Jesus acts. Even though they're saying you need to take a day off from walking and carrying your mat, Satan, as we all know, does not take a day off. He doesn't miss an opportunity to attack the work of Jesus. Religious zealots never want a transformation. And you know what? If we're honest, sometimes you and I don't really want good things to happen to some other people as well. And the weird thing about this is that the man who had just been healed kind of rats out Jesus. You notice that? I won't reread it, but the next four verses, he shifts the blame. It's kind of fascinating. They're blaming him for the Sabbath violation. He's like, no, there's this other guy that did that to me. That's not my fault. Go find him. Like, who's this guy? And he says, well, I don't know. Jesus finds him. He goes and rats on Jesus to the religious leaders and says, here's the guy that broke the Sabbath. It's strange. Sometimes even we aren't grateful when Jesus takes action. And so the big turning point in verse 16 hits. This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Healing, doing the right thing. And then they give him the sort of parking ticket for doing it on the Sabbath. And this is another domino that falls in their attempt over the course of John's gospel to somehow entrap Jesus, to stop what he's doing because they want to have nothing of it. So this Sabbath violation becomes one opportunity for them. So the question is, what's Jesus going to do to get out of this jam? Do they got him? Have they painted him into a corner? What's he going to do? And his solution is fascinating. He pulls back the curtain just a little bit. His answer to the accusation that you have broken the Sabbath in healing this man, we don't care about that, we care about the fact that you broke the law, is to reveal a little bit about himself, a little bit about who he is. Notice what he says in verse 17. He answers this accusation that you should not be doing this on the Sabbath, fourth commandment, etc. My Father is working until now, and I am working. Let's break down his answer. First off, he says, my Father. Now, that kind of rolls off our tongues, but actually, if you look back at the Old Testament and the New Testament, this is pretty uncommon. Typically, we will see the Father. It's kind of third person. Or, like in the Lord's Prayer that we just did, you will see our Father. But Jesus here says, my Father. There's a special kind of intimacy that he has with the Heavenly Father. There's something special about there. Relationship. And then he says, my Father is working until now. And if you put 2 + 2 together, you realize that he's getting at some Old Testament stuff here. First off, you go all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 1. God made everything. He's working for 6 days. And then he rests on the seventh. He rested on that day and hallowed it. He sanctified it. Then fast forward to Exodus 20. I just alluded to this. You got these 10 commandments, these 10 words of God. And the commandment about the Sabbath is based on God resting. We rest on the seventh day because he rested on the seventh day. And so Jesus kind of blows our minds here, blows the minds of his religious authorities by saying, you know what? It's true in a certain sense that the Father rested on the sixth day and hallowed after the sixth day, hallowed the seventh. But he didn't stop working in the ultimate sense. Otherwise, the universe would go into chaos. He's still working. In fact, he alone can work on the Sabbath because it's his. It's his day. Of course, the great irony is all the bits and pieces that are required for these religious leaders to sort of interrogate and accuse Jesus require God to be working. I mean, they're standing there, so gravity still works. Blood is pumping through their bodies. Air is a thing that is moving through their lungs as they accuse Jesus. They aren't being annihilated by the sun. The sun is still doing its thing. Everything that enables them to even bring an accusation to Jesus requires the Heavenly Father to be working on the Sabbath. And so we can respond a little bit here in praise that God the Father ain't done. He's not stopped working. There's not a single second that goes by when he is not holding all things together. And then he lands here. My Father is working. I am working. Like Father, like Son. You do the math here. If it's legitimate for God the Father to work on the Sabbath, that's not a violation of the Sabbath command according to Jesus here. And if the Son therefore can as well, what does that mean? What's Jesus' point? The point is he is able to do this divine prerogative, this divine right, because he himself is God as well in the second person. Elsewhere, Jesus calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, he's not violating the Sabbath here because it belongs to him, not him to the Sabbath. In other words, he escapes their criticism. He gets out of this jam that he's in when he's getting in trouble for something when he was doing the right thing. He gets out of that by giving them a little glimpse of the fact that he is actually God. It's really that simple here. And so our main points that we see emerging from this story is that Jesus can see you omnisciently, big word. He can take action for you omnipotently, another big word, because he is God. He is fully God. In the flesh, he is the God who sees you. He is the God who takes action. And he's a God who can do both on the Sabbath because it belongs to him anyways. Like Father, like Son. Now, to prove this, then, we have one final verse. So don't just take my word for it. The sort of math that I just did. Sunday morning, and we're talking math, sorry. You have a little explanatory comment by the author here. He says this, verse 18. This was why the Jews, that is these religious leaders, were seeking all the more to kill him now. They're trying to kill him. Because not only was he breaking Sabbath, you see the chains there. It's not only breaking Sabbath now. But he was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. See, the Sabbath violation here gives way to an even bigger violation in their minds. He's claiming to be God. And the weird thing is they're right. They just don't realize it. This is a correct statement. They have come to the right conclusion that Jesus is indeed making himself equal with God. In fact, this is one of the highest claims thus far in John, by somebody in the story. John the Baptist, not the author of this, calls Jesus the Lamb. That's a pretty big claim, not this big. He's called Messiah by the disciples. He's called prophet by the Samaritan woman. And now his enemies, his opponents, call him equal, or at least claiming to be equal, with God. That sounds a lot like John 1:1. When the author here sort of pulls back that curtain right out of the gate. And the funny thing is, in a kind of twisted, not necessarily funny way, not a ha-ha way, is that they want to kill him because they don't believe it to be true. They make the right conclusion, and they reject it. And that's something I think, it's not the main point of the passage, but I would be remiss not to mention that there's something that we can learn here, especially in nerdy Presbyterian land that we inhabit, or at least I inhabit. It's very nerdy where I'm from. You can have all the right theology. You can say all the right words and still be lost if there's no faith that backs it up. They make an orthodox claim here. They just don't believe it. And that's why they want to kill him, because they don't think it's true. Right doctrine? Wrong hearts. And so let us rejoice, actually, in this indirect way that we see this glimpse of Jesus. Let us not just mouth the words like in the Apostles' Creed. The fact that Jesus is actually equal with God, equal to his Father in all power and glory, should give us unbelievable comfort. In other words, when you see the sermon series title, "Who is Christ?" one answer is, he is God the Son. And if that's true, he sees you. He acts for you. Now, why is this important? You spend more than 5 minutes, especially in adult life, but it applies to others as well who perhaps are younger. And there are many, many times when the Father might seem a bit inaccessible, a bit hard to wrap our heads around, a bit distant, especially when we're in the throes of a hard thing and our prayers don't seem to be answered. And we might ask, does the Father see? Does he care? Does he even get it? Does he know what's going on? And in those moments, let me encourage you to look to his spitting image. Look to the chip off the old block. Look to his Son, the one who, taking on flesh, has walked a mile or more in your shoes, who sees the length of your pain, who knows what you've been going through year after year, because he has gone through something similar as well, and he is still at work. He is not done with you yet. The Lord Jesus, as fully God, as the Son of our divine Father, can act for you by a mere word, just like his dad, just like his father, who speaks and things happen. Jesus does the same. He's still working now. Our comfort this morning, brothers and sisters, whatever you're facing, because tomorrow's a Monday morning, is that our Father works even now, and Jesus is at work as well. Let's pray. Lord, we've hopefully beheld wondrous things in your word. Comfort us, stir us up to cling to your Son, who does see, who does act on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen.